If I had to give a title to this section of our study of the Gospel of Mark, it would be this: Our Lord's Sacrifice is to be Remembered. Our Lord's Sacrifice is to be Remembered. We have concluded our brief look at the incident that preceded what we're going to study this morning. That incident had to do with a woman by the name of Mary, one of the Lord's dearest friends, having a full understanding of what he was about to go through. Unlike so many others, she took a very expensive box of ointment, spikenard. She broke it open and she poured it upon his head, and then she wiped his feet as well. This was a testimony to what he was about to go through, and he made the observation, and we're still talking about it today, that what she did that day would be spoken of for as long as we know about the gospel. It was an act of wonderful awareness, discernment, and devotion. And we glean from that the lesson that I think that we all should take with us, that when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, in light of what He has done for us and what she anticipated Him doing for her, He deserves our complete devotion. We are to give Him our all. Everything, nothing is to be left behind. What she did that day evoked a response, and she was misunderstood. Mary was twice misunderstood in our scripture. Her sister misunderstood her deep devotion to our Lord when she was working, Martha was working, and our Lord was teaching, and Mary was sitting at His feet. The Lord corrected Martha's thinking there by saying that she's chosen the best to sit at My feet and to listen. Our activities are not a replacement for our devotion. He is to have first priority. She was misunderstood then, and she's misunderstood now. Because when she takes this expensive ointment and she puts it upon our Lord as a memorial to what He's about to do, then what is taking place is something that's noteworthy by Him, but others around consider it to be waste. That there was a better use for the money that could have been received by selling the ointment, the poor could have been helped. Our Lord makes a statement that is as true then, was true then, it's always been true, for as long as men have developed under God's superintendence, that He would have among us the poor. The poor, our Lord said, you will have with you always. We had a brief conversation after the service last Sunday, and it was brought afresh to my attention that when Lyndon Johnson was president of the United States, he declared a war on poverty, to end all poverty. And he's not been successful. Our government has not been successful. No man anywhere has been successful. There are things that take precedence over meeting the immediate needs of individuals at certain times, but our devotion to Him certainly takes precedence. Not that the poor are to be ignored, we're to help them when we can, where we can. But the thing that makes actions notable and noteworthy in His sight is that they are done for Him and to Him. So the giving to the poor might be a good work in His sight if it's done for His glory. If it's done in order for you to have that on your resume, so that you can say, I've been a benefactor to the underprivileged in society, and so that other men will see it and think better of you, it's sin. Plain and simple. It's detestable in God's sight. But if you do these types of good works, and you do it for the glory of His name, and you may never be known to have contributed at all, then He takes note of it. Mary misunderstood. Multiple of the disciples had the observation this was a waste. But I want you to notice with me that there was one who particularly was triggered by this event. If you'll notice with me in verse 10 of Mark chapter 14. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when the chief priest heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, we may, in the course of this study this morning, get to some of the other scriptural details about what transpires here, but let me just put this out in front of us. What the Bible tells us about this man Judas, and we just read in the book of Acts, after his death, there were statements that are pointing back to the Old Testament prophecy concerning him. In the New Testament, he is defined as a thief. He was a robber. He wanted to carry the bag in order that he might profit from it. He had an interest in the poor, but that interest was a facade in order that he might enrich himself. This is an age-old problem. We're having it in the news today, this fraud that's rampant in Minnesota, the fraud that's probably rampant in every state of the union, but it's going under the guise of helping the poor, helping the underprivileged. And I would say what is true of Judas is true of all of those that are engaged in that facade. This is wicked, wicked behavior. Detestable in the sight of God. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican. God hates such things. And he hated it in the life of this man Judas. And I think that when Judas, with his interest in money, saw what happened and that those funds were not obtained to put in his bag so that he could do whatever he wanted to with it, skim off the top, whatever he was doing, that it so enraged him, he says, I've got to do something with this man. And so he moves. The Bible will also tell us that one of the very few times in Scripture we have any record of Satan entering into a man's heart. We do know that demons get involved in the activities of men. Sometimes there is, in the New Testament, frequently there are times when the Lord Jesus encounters demon-possessed men. Demons are not the devil. Demons are emissaries of the devil. But in this case of Judas, the Scripture tells us in one place, Satan entered into his heart. And therefore he goes to the chief priest, and what he does is he moves and strategizes to betray our Lord. What we also find out is that in the course of the events that we'll read in God's good timing, that when the Lord Jesus speaks directly to him and tells him what you do, do quickly, that for the second time, we're told, Satan enters Judas's heart. Behold the man of sorrows. The song that we just attempted to sing just a few moments ago. Behold the man of sorrows. Part of his sorrows is to move among men like this. To know, as he brought him into the inner circle, who he already was. To know that there would be some brought to be his disciples who one day would walk away from him because of his hard teaching. He knew it from the beginning. And do you think he's untouched? I do not serve a Savior. You do not serve a Savior who is untouched and stoic, unmoved. He is acquainted with grief. He knows sorrows, and this is one of the areas of sorrow. In the text that we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this morning, ultimately, or maybe next week, we're going to see our Lord with his inner circle, only the 12, to observe the Passover meal, and then institute a new ordinance. If you'll read with me then in verse 12 of Mark 14. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou go that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go you into this city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat Passover with my disciples?" And let me just pause here and make an insertion, because I may forget it or may not get to it. If you have multiple translations that you sometimes consult, most of them will read like this. The master saith, "Where is my guest chamber?" Now, this leads us to the point, well, this guest chamber, this upper room that they'll go to, is it something that he refers to as his own because he owns all things? And that's a distinct possibility, because he owns all things. He owns your house. He owns your clothes. He owns your property. He owns your body. He owns everything. He's ruler over all. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at this is that he had already made arrangements for this upper room. And when they go to see this man, the man is not surprised to hear the words, "Where is my guest chamber?" And that's a distinct possibility as well. But nonetheless, we read on. Verse 15, "He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you who eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? He answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." By the way, that is the only place you read this in our entire Bible. Now, there have been men who have lived who have just said, it would have been good if I had not been born. But that was them speaking, probably in a state of depression when they said it. The Lord said of this man, it would have been good for him if he had never been born. He's never said that about you, by the way. He would never say that about you. He brought you into this world. He brought you in for a purpose. But this is what he said of him. Now verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and brake it and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the new testament or covenant, which is shed for many. And verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." By the way, friends, I take that very literal. He will one day in his resurrected, glorified body be back on the earth, and he will partake of a meal, meals with his own. He drinks it new in the kingdom of God. And then verse 26, "And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So in this text that we've read, a quite lengthy text, verses 12 through 26, we will see the beginning of the revelation of the evil nature of Judas Iscariot, the only man our Bible describes as if it would be good if he had never been born. But more importantly, we shall see on full display the wonder and glory of the Lord Jesus. His heart is for his own. And the great comfort that he personally takes in being with them is told to us in the scripture. We are not to deduct in our study, when looking at this, that we are viewing a pathetic Jesus. Nowhere in our Bible are you thinking aright when you think that the Lord Jesus deserves sympathy. He is not the pathetic Jesus. He is the regal, the Lord Jesus. And we see this in this text, but you have to look for it. Yes, he is doing certain things that speak of his coming humiliation. However, did you notice that when he sent the two disciples, Peter and John, to find the upper room, that the words that they were to use to this individual, the master has need of this room. And the individual complies. The Lord Jesus, every time in our scripture we were presented something about his humanity and the lowliness of his humanity, we almost have immediately the counterbalance of his regal authority and his deity. And this is no exception. He is not the pathetic Jesus. He will speak calmly of the traitor that he already knows is in his midst. And the prophecies of Scripture tell us how evil this man is. He will speak calmly of the upcoming events to which the feast and the supper point to, and that they will not be the end. He's speaking as if he knows the end from the beginning. This only deity knows. We have before us the wonders and the glory of the Lord Jesus. He is going to orchestrate the setting. He is going to conduct the proceedings. And he's going to teach while he's doing this. And the reason is because his heart, the glorious heart of the Lord Jesus, is on display. He deeply loves his own. He wants to have his meal, this meal, with his own because he loves them so deeply. He has a deep sympathy for them. We also find in this text that he's going to institute a new ordinance to be observed in his kingdom. He's going to link his own death to the Passover lamb that for now centuries has been slain. And he's going to link his own death directly to that. And Paul will tell us later, he is the fulfillment. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We're drawing near in this Gospel of Mark to a place where there should be a hushed reverence. We're drawing near to Calvary. And we're beginning to exclaim within our own hearts some of the words of the hymn writers like this. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. And oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I think also we see in this text the Lord's work in the life of genuine believers. Did you read it with me? I know you read it with me. Did you pay attention as you read it? That when our Lord said that one of them would betray him, every one of the disciples said, "Is it I?" For the honest believer, of which there are 11, Judas is not included. He says, he asks the question, his motivation is unmasked. He's only asking the question probably because others are asking the question. But the 11 are asking a legitimate question which shows the work of the Spirit within the heart of them. The question is it I? The work of the Spirit in the life of the believer does not lead them to arrogance and unfounded confidence. It has them fully aware that they are capable of sinning and sinning deeply. It's almost as if their question is, "Lord, please tell me it's not me. I don't want it to be me. Lord, help me for it not to be me." And yet I know and you know, and you moved among men that said, it could never be me. And it's interesting to me that one of them is Peter. Not long after this, Peter will say, though all men are offended, I'll not be offended. He still has work to be done in his heart. He will make this same question. He will say the same question. He will ask the same question. And it will be an indication of some portion of the work of the Spirit of God within his heart to bring him to a state of complete dependence upon the Lord to stand as a Christian. But he still has this ego that needs to be dealt with until the Lord says, okay, Peter, I've got to make you fit for my work. My friends, none of us are fit for his work if we think highly of ourselves. None of us. And so our Lord will tenderly bring Peter to the point where he asks him three times, lovest thou me more than these? And the last time he says, Lord, you know, I'm fully open to you now. I know what I've done. I've denied you. I said I wouldn't do it. I've done it. I can't believe I did it. I did it. I denied you. And you're tenderly bringing me to the point where you're asking me if I love you. I think I do. I can assert I do. But Lord, you know my heart. You know all things now. Our Lord is saying, giving us an example here of the type of work he does in the life of his own children. They're never self-assured. They are only Christ-assured. They are only confident when they know they're walking close to him, in fellowship with him, and they plead with him, and they go to him. Hold thou me up, the psalmist says, and I shall be safe. Is it I? Well, the Lord Jesus does have one who it is. And we find in this man Judas Iscariot. Of course, we've already introduced him to a degree. We understand that his motivation is that he is loving money. There's an axiom in our Bible that's always true. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the possession, it's the love of it. You can be a poor person and have a love for money, and it will be the root of all your evil. And in the case of Judas, it is the root of his evil. He loves money. He betrays our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Recently, I watched all the way through, while I was awake, the American Revolution on the PBS series that's recently come out. I've mentioned it to you a couple of times already. But I've heard for a long time about Benedict Arnold. And the one word that sticks out of my mind is traitor. Benedict Arnold, the traitor. And in the American Revolution series, I learned more about Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was a high commander in the army of George Washington, and a confidant of Washington, a very close ally of George Washington as he led the revolutionary troops. And ultimately, the truth came out about Benedict Arnold. He was dissatisfied with how he was being treated. But he goes to the British, and for months he communicates them by letter in secret code. And when the secret code is deciphered, what they find out is that Benedict Arnold is saying, I will come over to your side for this amount of money. It was not just that he was dissatisfied with how he was treated. He wanted something for it. The love of money was at the root of his betrayal. And they tell me, and I think that this is true, the magnitude of a person's sin is partly dependent on the person you're sinning against. So there's betrayal that happens all the time. Husbands betray their wives. Wives betray their husbands. Children betray their parents. Employers betray their employees. Employees betray their employers. It happens all the time, everywhere. But the most significant betrayal in all of human history is when Judas betrayed our Lord. And this is a horrible event that was foreshadowed in Scripture. In Psalm 41 in verse 9, for example, it is said in anticipation of what would happen in the scenes that we're talking about in our study of Mark. Psalm 41 in verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That text is quoted in the passage in Acts that was read this morning by Dylan. And then in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And then the text goes on to say, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The potter's field was purchased where Judas committed suicide. This then we have as part of our text. And now we find that the place is set and our Lord observes the Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover meal being observed, it's the night of the Passover, and it's going to be observed as good Jewish households would. There are going to be substances there that are part of it, though wine is not mentioned in the Old Testament as part of the Passover meal, yet it is present. And there we have our Lord observing the Passover. As you know, the Passover, I hope you know, the Passover is an institution by God for the children of Israel, that they were to annually remember the Lord's deliverance of them from Egypt. It was, in fact, a memorial ordinance of God, and it had been taking place quite a bit of time. But then the Lord Jesus institutes a new ordinance. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 17, it says this, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. Now the Bible has the 12 there present, and with the meal called the Passover. It is my belief, and I think I have enough scriptural evidence to back this up, that this observance of this meal Judas took part in. But in the course of our Lord's interaction with Judas, where he ultimately says to him, what thou doest, do quickly, Judas goes out from the number, and the Bible says, and it is night. And I think that is when the new meal is instituted. But whether you believe that or not, there is a new meal that's instituted, and this is what I want to spend the bulk of our time on that we have remaining. Notice, if you will, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, I'll make an assertion, and those of you who've been here long enough and you've studied your Bible intently enough, you know that this statement is true. Though this text doesn't tell us this, our Lord is now erecting a monument to his death that will be observed and reviewed from time to time, over time, and every time one goes back to that monument, they are to remember something. It is a memorial. This was the purpose of the Passover for the Jew. The Passover was a memorial. You are to remember that God delivered you from Egypt. Our Lord is putting up a memorial for believers to constantly remember, I've delivered you from something greater than slavery. He wants us to remember by virtue of this monument. He is speaking of his own death. He says that this is my blood which is shed for you. This is my body which is broken for you. He is pointing them to Calvary. He wants them to remember the very lowest point of his humiliation. You remember that Paul writes one day concerning the Lord Jesus that our mind is to be as lowly as his mind and consider the heights from which he came, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a man, the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He came and he submitted himself in obedience even to the death of the cross. And then the pivot. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. The lowest point in his humiliation is the cross. He wants us to remember his lowest point of humiliation, which is the cross, every time we observe the Lord's Supper. To quote another famous hymn, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Well, let's bring this to a close this morning with this. If he wanted these disciples to remember his death, the question becomes, does he want others who are his believers to remember his death? Well, you know the answer, but I know the answer too, but I want to remind you of the answer. He would have us to remember his death by this very same ordinance. It won't be the same players. He will not be there to give us the bread or the wine. But he will have this to be an instituted ordinance for his churches to observe. You say, well, you've got to have New Testament basis for this, and that's true. Any New Testament, any practice of any church has to have a New Testament basis for that practice, or else we're out of bounds, at the least, grossly disobedient at the worst. So is there any evidence in the New Testament that this thing that the Lord established that night is something to be perpetuated? And of course there is. Some would argue that in the book of Acts, there are more than one example of breaking of bread. But people argue that. They say the breaking of bread is just breaking of common bread, sitting down for a meal. I don't even have to use the book of Acts to prove the point. I go to 1 Corinthians. And I ask you to go to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. Now this for the thinking person, will kind of astonish you. Paul is not there that night. But the Lord Jesus deems this ordinance so important that he communicates the details directly to Paul. He said this in verse 23, Paul did, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. A simple repetition, in a sense, of what happened that night. But then here's where we clinch the matter. As being a New Testament church ordinance. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. And of course, the text around it, the Apostle Paul is dealing with their conduct when they observe the Lord's table, the meaning of the Lord's table. But this is enough to satisfy us today that as the Apostle Paul went out and churches were established, guess what they did? They observed what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, instituted as we read it in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. Our Lord has given us two ordinances. Both of them are, in a sense, memorial. They both have us looking back to what Christ has done. And certainly, this ordinance does. Real quickly, because it is a church ordinance, what that immediately tells me, no one has the right to observe it other than a New Testament church. Years ago, I lived on a street. There was a lady that lived across the street. She got in very poor health. And I had an individual that I knew at the time, felt that they were doing the right thing, and says, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper to them so they can observe the Lord's Supper. The only way that would have been right is if the entire church had gone there to that woman's house. And they, as a church, had observed the Lord's table at that lady's house. This is a church ordinance. You have no right individually to observe it and say that you're being obedient to our Lord. It is reserved for church New Testament practice. And we should be very careful in doing things different than what our Lord said to do. Furthermore, we must consider who can participate in this ordinance. You will search in vain in the New Testament to find that there's an assumption of any of the apostles as they write to churches that they're writing to some believers and some unbelievers. When they write to churches, they know that the entrance to a church is faith in Christ and baptism. Believing first and then baptism, and that opens the door to church membership. They know they're writing to churches. And we understand then that the participants of the Lord's Supper must be believers. And I would go as far as to say in church capacity. Then the question becomes, well, what happens if you have a believer come in, they're with you on the day that you observe the Lord's table, should they participate or not? And then you get to the issue of closed communion or open communion. Three types, okay. Open, close, or closed. Open communion would be when you come in and the church is observing it, anybody can partake of it. By the way, this is as unbiblical as you can think of. How many of you have been to Christmas Eve services where they observe the Lord's table? Anybody and everybody. That is, has no biblical basis. I went to my home church I grew up in one Christmas Eve because my mom wanted me to go. My dad did too. And they did that. And there was a look of astonishment upon the man who was taking the elements around when I said, I can't do it. And the thought was, you know, you've made a claim to be a Christian. Why aren't you doing this? I did it because the Bible does not give permission for the communion to take place for any and all participants. And open communion is not biblical. Close communion. That is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you come into a church as a visitor, you should be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. By the way, Spurgeon believed in close communion. People make arguments from the scripture that close communion is biblical because Paul, apparently, as he went from church to church, he may have observed the Lord's Supper with some of those churches, though he technically was not a member. I don't believe in close communion. I believe in closed communion. Believers who are members of this body. But I have to have a biblical basis for that. Here's the biblical basis. Paul said if there are individuals in your church that are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, then they are to be judged. If you come in from the outside, this is the first time I've ever seen you, and the first time any of us have ever seen you, and you come in and we're observing the Lord's table, how do we know you well enough to know whether your participation in this supper would violate a scriptural command? We don't know. The idea is that church discipline is somehow linked in with the observance of the communion. And therefore, I'm a proponent of, I believe the scriptures teach, closed communion. Does that negate the salvation of any of those who cannot participate? Well, I hope not, because I've been in churches where I didn't participate, and I hope they may have deemed I wasn't a believer, but I believe I am. It does not negate your salvation. I'm just saying that what boundaries the Lord has put around it, based on the full revelation of Scripture, we have to observe those boundaries. And it is a special time. Finally, about this, the Lord told His disciples, you take it, you eat it, you drink it. In other words, appropriate it. What He is essentially teaching is this. Not only is the ordinance memorial, but it's to remind you that your life is wrapped up in Him. And that you must appropriate personally what He has done and who He is in order for you to know life as defined in our Bible. It is insufficient for any person to believe that they can know doctrine and that be sufficient for them to have life. You have to know Christ. He must be yours. You must appropriate Him by faith. Will you? I don't care if you permit me or not. I'll ask you the question again. Have you appropriated Christ as your own? That when He died on Calvary, you can say as Paul did, He loved me. He gave Himself for me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Only you can answer that question.